Well, this morning we begin a new series in consideration of the book of 1 Corinthians. So let's turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we will read verses 1 through 9. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 9. This is the Word of God. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you came short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord and God, we pray, open your word to us anew this day by your Spirit. Bring this word to us, even as you did to the Corinthians 2,000 years ago, that we might be your people, that we might please you, that you might rise up and do mighty things through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of 1 Corinthians is about what it means and what it takes to be Christ's church, to be Christ to the world, what it means and what it takes to be His special people in the midst of a very powerful and pervasive culture operating on a completely different set of values, motivations, and goals. In short, a completely different faith. The book of 1 Corinthians, in short, is about what we're called to do today, which is to be Christ, to be a transforming and a powerful presence in the midst of a culture that increasingly is operating by a different faith, a completely different set of values, a very powerful and a very pervasive culture, the most powerful culture on the face of the earth in our day. Our calling was their calling. And so God's word to them is a word that we need to hear today. I can't think of a more appropriate book for us to consider, for we find ourselves in the same situations this Corinthian church did. Corinth, at the time that this epistle was written, was the crown jewel of Greece. Corinth, not Athens. The glory days of Athens were long over, and Corinth was like a shining city on a hill. In 46 B.C., none other than Julius Caesar himself had declared Corinth a Roman colony, which means that Corinth is to be Rome to the world in a particular region, in this case, to Greece. And this was an amazing reversal, for only about 100 years later, Corinth had been destroyed and reduced to rubble because she had been part of a league of Greek cities that had resisted Roman hegemony, and so the Roman legions had come in and reduced her to nothing. And basically, for 100 years, she lay there as nothing. And then Julius Caesar declared her as a Roman colony in 46 B.C., and everything began to change for Corinth. The Romans built a new city. They laid out a planned city, kind of like Washington, D.C. is for us. It was a planned city from the beginning. They incorporated some of the ancient buildings, but there weren't a lot left. And so they made this shining new city. And Corinth, much like America, became known as a place of opportunity, a land of opportunity. Most of the cities of the empire had entrenched aristocracies, blood aristocracies, and you were never going to supplant them. You were never going to rise above your allotted station. But Corinth wasn't that way. She had no blood aristocracy. And in the years leading up to the first century, there was a huge problem with overcrowding in Rome and with much of Italy. And literally thousands and thousands, about half, it's often been estimated, half of the farmers and so forth in Italy left, looking for more space and more land, and Corinth became a great place of opportunity. There was no aristocracy there. A person could make their own name. A person could work hard and show industry and talent and rise up and make their own wealth. And they could make their own prestige. They could carve out a place for themselves. And so Corinth became a very, very popular place. She was also situated geographically in a great situation. If you look at the country of Greece, most of it is upper in the mainland, and then the lower part of Greece would be an island except for one little narrow land bridge, which is only about 4 miles across at one point. So, but for that little narrow land bridge, the whole bottom part of Greece would be an island. Well, Corinth happened to be right on that narrow land bridge. So she had two ports, one just 2 miles away from her, another one only about 5 miles away from her. They were really like her ports. One's on the Aegean Sea, the other one's on the Mediterranean Sea. And so ships could come into one harbor, and then they had a stone-laid road that went across this land bridge, and they could carry cargo. They could even carry small ships across this land bridge. And so that was much preferable to sailing all the way down and around the Cape of Peloponnese, which was very treacherous. That's the place where Paul was shipwrecked later on. And so it saved a lot of time. So she was ideally situated geographically. She's down in sunny Greece. The weather is great. She was built by the Romans. She has all the prestige of the Roman Empire behind her. People are moving there from everywhere. And so Corinth is booming, and Corinth is a shining city. She was the crown jewel of Greece in the first century. And so by the time Paul founded the Corinthian church in about 50 A.D., Corinth had become a melting pot of people, much as America has become known for. She was famous, even as our country increasingly is, for wealth, prosperity, for glitz, for immorality, and for extreme me-centeredness. One of its temples had 1,000 temple prostitutes working there. So the best we can do to get a picture of Corinth is take Hollywood and put it in the middle of San Francisco, and we'll be beginning to get there. Okay, we're not there all the way, but we're beginning to get the picture. And while Corinth had no blood aristocracy, she had a definite social ladder. And the rungs of that ladder were comprised not of blood, but of wealth and connections and prestige. She became a melting pot not only for people, but also a melting pot for gods. Corinth had every god, it would seem, that you could imagine that had a temple there and was celebrated there. She celebrated all the Greek and Roman gods, including Apollo and Aphrodite, Asclepius, Athena, Demeter, Kor, Dionysus, Artemis, Hera, Achaea, Hermes, Jupiter, Poseidon, Tyche, Fortuna, as well as Egyptian mystery cults such as the worship of Isis. And her population had an absolute fascination with all things pertaining to magic and the supernatural. So Corinth was very much into spirituality, as we would say today. Most Corinthians incorporated as many gods as possible into their lifestyles, and they were always open to new gods and new spiritual experiences. And in that day, actually this link is still here, you always have to remember that there is an embedded creational link between worship and sexuality. And so, like if you look at Romans chapter 1, when Paul is describing mankind's turning away from God, He says, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him or acknowledge Him as God or give thanks. That's the starting point. And then he describes, as man turns further and further away from God, further and further away from the light, every time Paul describes man turning away from God, turning away from the light, even though they know God's the Creator, they come up with theories to explain the creation some other kind of way. Then Paul gives a cultural sin that is a manifestation of the turning away from God. Then an infidelity toward God results in a cultural sin. And every single time Paul names one of these cultural sins, it's a sexual sin. Because by God's creation, our fidelity toward God always results in the celebration and the exaltation of marriage, biblical marriage and fidelity. And infidelity toward the one true God, which is what idolatry is, always, invariably, results in a turn toward sexual promiscuity and sexual perversion. It is inescapable, and we're seeing it increasingly in our own culture. So, at that time, all of these different gods and all of this different worship, that's why they had temple prostitutes. Because the sexual experience and the worship experience were combined together. They were one and the same. Increasingly, in America, we see the same thing. We don't call it polytheism today, but that's what it is. Increasingly, Americans live radically me-centered lives in private spheres of reality, and they incorporate an ever-changing array of faiths and higher powers and spiritual experiences as they remake themselves and their private realities over and over again. And that's, in essence, what was going on in Corinth. As in Corinth, Christians today are increasingly labeled as haters. And that was the problem with the Christians in the first century. They were labeled as misanthropes, as haters of humanity. You see, the problem in that day was never inclusion. One more God to come in, one more spiritual experience to come in. That was all to the good. The only problem was exclusion. The problem with the Christians is they claim to worship the one true God. And they claim that all other gods were phonies, false gods, and demon powers, not the true God. And so the problem was not the Christian God. The problem was the Christian God didn't work and play well with all the other gods. The problem wasn't the Christians. The problem wasn't a new religious experience. But the fact that the Christians seemed to be claiming that their religious experience was better than everybody else's. And so they were labeled as haters of humanity. And it was not seen as a religious problem. It was seen as a social problem. It was seen as a threat to the peace and the prosperity, the social fabric of the empire. And increasingly today, we see the same thing toward Christians. How many times today do you hear a Christian teaching labeled as hate speech? Hate speech. Because it's not inclusive. It acclaims some kind of ultimate authority. It acclaims a exclusiveness. Well, the question becomes, the challenge becomes, when you have these radically me-centered type cultures, how do you hold such a culture together? How do you keep it from flying apart altogether? What could possibly provide the glue? Well, the truth is that in and amongst all these separate faiths and higher powers, you have to have some faith that undergirds all of them. You have to have some faith that encompasses all of them, that overarches all of them, that allows all of them to coexist and yet provides a context and a glue to hold everything together. Because you have to have peace and you have to have prosperity to have that height of me worship going on. You cannot have those elevated levels of me worship when times are tough. That only happens in affluent and prosperous societies. Well, in the first century, the overarching faith was faith in the empire itself. You've often heard that Caesar was worshipped. Well, it's not quite true to say that Caesar was worshipped, the sitting Caesar as a person. Rather, what was worshipped was the genius of Rome, the genius of the Caesar, the wisdom, the values, the culture, the grace, the peace, the prosperity, the salvation that Rome brings to the world. The genius of Rome was the sitting Caesar was seen as a personification of the genius of the empire. And that is what was worshipped. And in the first century, the imperial cult, this worship of the genius of the empire as embodied in the Caesar, this was spreading throughout the Roman Empire far more rapidly than Christianity was. This was the fastest moving religion of the day. Indeed, in Corinth, the temple that towered over all the other temples, the only temple you could see from the forum where everybody gathered like a big stadium, the only one that you could see towering up over the western wall was the imperial temple. And so increasingly, the worship of the genius of the empire is what provided the faith of the public square. That enabled everybody to make their own reality, have their own gods, remake their own images, however many higher powers, how many spiritual experiences they wanted to have. It was the imperial faith that held everything together. And as we see things beginning to stretch apart, as we see seams beginning to show in our own culture with the radical me-centeredness that we now have, people remaking themselves over and over again. Somebody asked me recently why I thought, why was Madonna so popular in the 80s and the 90s? How did she explode onto the scene? You know, when you get down to it, she really wasn't that pretty. She really wasn't that talented. She wasn't that good of a singer or a writer. But I think that she soared to popularity because she embodied perfectly the spirit of our age. You know, she had a song, I don't know if you remember, called Like a Virgin. But the whole picture, you see her music videos, which I don't recommend to you young people. But the message of her videos, and particularly with that song, is I can be a slut today and a virgin tomorrow. I can be whatever I want to be. I can remake myself however many times I want to remake myself. And she was always remaking herself. And she perfectly captured the spirit of our age, and I think that's why she was so popular. And increasingly today, as the seams begin to show in our own culture, what is the faith? What is pointed to again and again and again to hold us together amidst the polytheism that's happening? Well, it's faith in America herself. Now, I want to distinguish that from patriotism. Okay, I want to distinguish that for a love, a genuine love for our country as a country that one day used to could say, you know, it says in the scriptures, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. It was once true of our country. As G.K. Chesterton pointed out, he said, America is the only country in the world that's founded on a creed. It was founded on a faith. Even, much like Corinth was built from the rubble, built from nothing, built from the ashes. America, our country, was built that way. And increasingly, though, it's not a love for our country as a country under God, as a country that God greatly blessed. But it is just a raw, pure, direct faith in America herself, in Americana, in the genius of America. Now that America has come to have the platform of the whole world, the world's lone superpower, even those who hate America want to be like America in terms of her prosperity and her wealth. That's why so many students from other countries come here to study. Those who despise us want to be like us in some ways. And so we have the pulpit of the world. We have the world's pulpit. The problem is, that's not a bad thing. God intends blessing and prosperity to attract. He says that in His Word. He says, I'm going to do this for Israel. I'm going to do this for my people. I'm going to bless them. I'm going to make them glorious. I'm going to make them beautiful to draw in the ends of the earth because they want to know, okay, what's the secret? What's the gospel? What's the good news that produces this kind of blessing and freedom and prosperity? The problem is that America is lying. America is not saying, God, the God of heaven, blessed us. Because we've always had lots of flaws. Always. But nevertheless, by the grace and the favor of God, America at different points did a few things kind of right. And God is so merciful and He is so good that He blessed us tremendously. But that's not what America is saying, people, today. America is spreading the gospel of the genius of America. Simply implement these political changes. Do this to your economy. Set up your government this way, and you will have all the blessing and the grace and peace that we have that you see in us. Well, that's a lie. And so we find ourselves very much in the same situation as the Christians in the Roman Empire, and particularly as the Corinthians. Corinth was supposed to be Rome to the world. Rome to the world. Showing the greatness of the culture and the freedom and the prosperity of Rome. Well, it was into this environment that the Apostle Paul came. Around 49 or 50 A.D. on one of his missionary journeys. He came there preaching the gospel into this environment. And God blessed, and some people responded, and so He founded the Corinthian church. At the time of Paul's letter, the Corinthian church consisted of about 100 people, according to one scholar. I don't know exactly how he came up with that, but he's a very well-respected scholar, and I didn't hear any other estimates. So, you know, I always pictured in my mind when I read a letter like this one, I mean, at least like 500 people is minimum. Probably more like 1,000, you know, or a couple of thousand, 3,000, 5,000, you know, meeting in different houses. I mean, to be worthy of a letter from the Apostle Paul, all these great things, 100 people? Are you kidding me? 100 people, about like us, 100 people. What could 100 people do in the face of Caesar's empire? Looking up at Caesar's imperial temple, living in Caesar's city, what was a mere 100 believers supposed to do in so dominant a culture and so dominant a force? Everything worked according to Caesar's values. The politics worked according to his values. The economy, the social relations, everything. How were these people supposed to transform that? How were they supposed to subsume this empire when they seemed to be so totally subsumed by it? And I think, have you felt that feeling at all as you read the newspaper or watch the news? And you see how thoroughly, you see how quickly somebody is ridiculed or shouted down or marginalized. Who even begins to hint at saying something about God or the gospel or Christ or God's word, anything even close. Do you feel ever helpless? Like, what can we do? We better just dig a hole and get in it. Well, it was worse for them. And it's interesting, in spite of those circumstances, how Paul sees them. How he views them. He tells them that their identity is not shaped by the empire. Their identity is shaped totally by Christ. He tells them that they have been sanctified by Christ. They have been set apart for Him. And furthermore, they've been called to that. Called to be saints. Called to be set apart ones. Called to be Christ's emissaries. His living epistles. He tells them that they are Christ's assembly. He says in verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Church is a word that means assembly. They are Christ's assembly. They are shaped by His word and His law. He is the Lord. They are to seek His favor and His blessing, grace and peace to you, not that of Caesar. They are to pervade His culture and His values and His life. Now, when we read these opening words here that we have in these first 9 verses, they seem very benign. They're the kind of words that we skim over. Because for us, we think it's just like saying, dear so-and-so, how are you? I'm fine. We think it's preliminaries. It's formalities to get to the substance of the letter, but not at all. Paul's opening words look benign to us, but they were anything but benign in the first century. Everything Paul says here puts Jesus in direct competition with Caesar and the Corinthian church in direct competition with the imperial cult, indeed with Corinth's status as a Roman colony. The word church is the Greek word ekklesia. It means assembly. And it is the word that was used of all the cults and societies of the empire, including the imperial cult and all of the gathered representatives in local government. All of those were the ecclesia. So when you said the word ecclesia in the first century, that's what people thought of. Are you talking about the imperial cult? Are you talking about the local government assembly? That's what they thought of. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about the assembly, the ecclesia of Jesus Christ. The word Lord, Kyrios, was Caesar's title. There were many gods, there were many higher powers, but there was one Lord over all, and that was Caesar. 5 times in these opening words, Paul calls Jesus Lord. Again and again, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus, the Lord. Again and again, Jesus is the Lord. This put him in direct conflict with Caesar. All Romans were united despite race and language and local gods by the fact that they called on the name of Caesar. And grace and peace were what Caesar brought to the world. But Paul is saying, no, it is Jesus who brings grace and peace. Grace is the starting point of our life with God. It is His unmerited favor through Christ and the Holy Spirit to us. Peace is the end result. Peace. Yeah, the Hebrew concept of peace, shalom, which means everything's good. Life is good. Everything is good. Everything is blessed. Everywhere you turn, everything is at peace. Everything is blessed. That's what peace means. And grace and peace come from Jesus Christ, says Paul. And therefore, we do not call on the name of Caesar. We call on the name of Christ. And we are not united by Caesar. We are united by Jesus Christ. He says, together with all who call upon the name of Jesus Christ. And Paul praises them. And if you could read ancient letters that still exist, that were written to citizens of Corinth, you would see a huge contrast. Almost every letter to somebody who lived in Corinth in the first century boils over with praise for Corinth herself. How blessed you are to live in Corinth. How beautiful her situation. How great her economy. What a beautiful city she is. And a Roman colony with all the wealth and all the prestige. That's what all the letters read. And Paul doesn't say any of that. He rather praises God for what He has done to the Corinthians. In verses 5 and 7, he praises God for enriching them. He praises God for giving him all of His bounties. And He gives them a promise. He tells them that they will before long see an eagerly waited revelation of Christ. And they will see the day of Christ. Verses 7 and 8. In other words, He's not talking here about the end of the world. He's not talking about here the return of Christ on the last day and the final revelation. It's something that's very confusing to evangelicals today because we tend to think that every reference in the Bible to the day of the Lord or the coming of the Lord means the end, the last resurrection, the final judgment. But the Scripture contains many, many days of the Lord, many, many times when God comes close to particular people and shows forth His strength. He shows forth that He is the one who is in control of heaven and earth. And that's where all the apocalyptic language from the Old Testament comes from. Again and again, in the Old Testament, you have the language about, well, the sun's going to turn to darkness, the moon's going to turn to blood, the stars are going to fall out of the heaven, God's going to roll up the sky like a scroll, He's going to shake the earth, He's going to burn up all the wicked with fire. And whenever we see that language in the Old Testament, it without fail refers to a historical judgment, often through a military power, on an existing nation. So the apocalyptic language is not a way of necessarily referring to the end, the final return of Christ and the last judgment. It is a way of taking us backstage, as it were, taking us backstage into heaven to show us why really things are happening. Because when you watch these events, you know, if you watch them and see them, if you watch them on the TV, they're going to seem just like the same old stuff. They're going to seem like one more nation destroying one other nation, taking some city or conquering it or something like that, or a natural disaster, so-called, or economic distress, political unrest, and it's going to seem like all the normal reasons, greed, what have you. And apocalyptic language is God's way of saying, come here, let me show you something. Come back here and let me show you. I want to show you why these things are really happening. And I want to show you that there's somebody in control of this chaos. And it's me. And I am working out my purposes among all the plans and purposes of the hearts of men and angels, both good and evil. It is God's plans and His purposes that endure to all generations. So sometimes we have in the New Testament, we have references clearly to the last day when Christ comes back and the final resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, Christ was raised from the dead. Then He comes back at the end. You have the final resurrection of both the just and the damned. Romans chapter 8, clearly referring to that. When our resurrection occurs, the whole earth will be transformed, delivered from corruption and decay. You have other places which clearly refer to it. But you have other places still that seem to have this sense of an imminence, like they expect it to happen any day. And consider, for example, 1 John. There he says, not only is it the last times that we're living in, that they were living in the first century. He doesn't just say that. He doesn't say the last day. He says, little children, it is the last hour. And then he repeats it. We know it is the last hour. And we tend to think, well, these poor people, they thought that Jesus and the final resurrection was going to occur any day, and they just didn't understand that it was going to be this long period of time. That's not true. Jesus promised a day of the Lord that would demonstrate to His own generation that He was the one ascended to God's right hand, that He was the ruler of the nations of the earth, that He was the ruler of history. He promised them within that generation that He would destroy apostate Jerusalem, that the Jews, they would be given 40 years to repent, extended mercy again and again and again. But those who turned away would go from bad to worse, and they would come to a point that they would huddle together in Jerusalem and they would start a revolution, a revolt against the Roman Empire. And Jesus said that by a foreign army, He was going to destroy Jerusalem. That's what He's talking about. That was a day of the Lord. When Jesus comes back at the day of the final resurrection and the final judgment, that will be the ultimate day of the Lord. The ultimate day of the Lord that completes every other day of the Lord that has come before it. But that's what Paul is talking about here. Because Paul knows that prior to this Jewish-Roman war that's going to result in the destruction of Jerusalem, there is going to be an outbreak of persecution against Christians by the empire herself. If you read the book of Acts, where does the persecution come from toward the Christians? It's always coming from the Jewish authorities, the temple authorities, the Jewish establishment, continually. The Romans are the ones stepping in to spare. The Romans saved Paul's life a couple of different times. But Paul knows that before the Great War comes, Rome herself is going to turn against the Christians. And so during the reign of Nero in the 60s, he began to persecute Christians for their faith and began to put them to death. Paul knows all of this is coming, and that's why he's telling the Corinthians that God is faithful. He will see you through. And he's telling them, he's pointing them to this revelation of Jesus Christ, to this day of the Lord, because he wants the Christians to see who is in charge, who it is who has all power and authority, who it is who has all judgment committed to them. He wants them to see that Jesus is way more powerful than Caesar. He wants them to see how it is that a mere 100 Christians can be more powerful than the Roman Empire. And they're going to see that in the day of Jesus when he brings his judgment. So he gives them this promise. But we also see, amidst Paul's praise and his pointing to the promise, we see that there is a threat present. There is a threat to the work of Christ in the Corinthians' midst. And the threat is not from the outside. The threat is not the empire out there. It's a threat from within the Corinthians themselves. Just as the bigger challenge in the Old Testament was not getting Israel out of Egypt, but getting Egypt out of Israel, it didn't take God very long at all to get Israel out of Egypt. It took him 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. And so we see that the bigger challenge with the Corinthians is going to be getting the empire out of them. That way of life, that way of thinking, that way of reacting, that way of functioning, that set of values. And Paul signals this problem in his opening, as it's common for him in his letters. If you read his openings carefully, you will see that he signals ahead to his main themes in his letters. Here Paul praises God for the Corinthians' knowledge and their gifts and their talents, verses 5 and 7. Those were all legitimate. Not only were they legitimate, they were from the Holy Spirit. The knowledge that they had was Spirit-revealed knowledge. They understood that Jesus is the Savior and the Lord, and they believed in Him. And their faith was an orthodox faith. He says in verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Their confession is an orthodox Christian confession. So he praises them for their knowledge, which has been come from the Holy Spirit. There's gifts. Spiritual miraculous gifts, ability to speak in languages they didn't know, gifts of healing, gifts of prophecy for upcoming events, and all of that kind of thing. All of that were legit, but Paul says not one word of praise for the Corinthians themselves. He does not praise them for their lives. He does not praise them for their fruit. He does not praise them for their labors. And if you want to see the difference, compare. Look at the book of Colossians, for example, or the book of 1 Thessalonians, where Paul praises God for their labor of love and their work of faith and their perseverance of hope and those kind of things. Those words are completely absent from the Corinthian letter. And Paul is signaling through his silence what he will shortly make explicit through his words. Having spiritual gifts, and I don't mean gifts that are intangible, I mean gifts from the Holy Spirit. even miraculous one. Having spiritual gifts doesn't make you spiritual. Having spiritual knowledge doesn't make you spiritual. Having spiritually infused talent and abilities doesn't mean you are spiritual. You see, it was the Corinthians' knowledge and their gifts and their talents and their ability to articulate. He mentions speech and utterance, their rhetorical abilities, their abilities to express the Orthodox faith in a very high and in a very grand way. All of these things were tripping them up. They were causing them to not see themselves accurately. Their knowledge and their talents and their gifts were being contextualized and effectively undermined by the world's way of life that was coming through them in their attitudes, and especially in their attitudes toward one another. That's why Paul keeps emphasizing the assembly of Christ, the church of Christ, together with all those who call on the name of Jesus Christ in every place, us together with them again and again and again, this oneness that we have in Christ. Their gifts, their talents, their knowledge was deceiving them as to their true state. Spirituality, you see, is measured in terms of fruit. Now, that's an amazing thing. How can somebody have a miraculous ability by the Holy Spirit and not be spiritual? See, that's what we think of when we think of power. This person can heal somebody. This person can speak in a language they don't know. This person can prophesy about forthcoming events, and they come true. That, we say, is power. And what Paul is signaling here is that's nothing compared to the power that is seen in a transformed life. Transformed life sounds boring to us, but that is a much greater display of God's power. And that's why spirituality is measured in fruit, love, the joy of the Lord, the peace and unity of the Lord, kindness and patience and faithfulness and meekness and humility, self-control, these kind of things. That is the measurement of spirituality. Maturity is measured in terms of fruit. Power is measured in terms of fruit. Christ's pleasure in us is measured in terms of fruit. The gifts don't bring pleasure. He gave them to us. We have them. Free. It is the fruit. It is the Christ-likeness that measures Christ's pleasure in us. Christ's willingness to do great things through 100 people is measured in terms of Christ-likeness. There's no work or credit in gifts. That's why they're called gifts. But fruit is different from gifts. And I'm not suggesting here that fruit is something that we work and therefore we have some kind of merit from it. There's no work or merit in fruit. Jesus said in John 15, "Abide in me and you will bear much fruit." There's no work in that. It's a natural thing that flows out of abiding in Christ. But while fruit is the natural result of abiding in Christ means something. Abiding in Christ means following Him in death and resurrection. Following Christ, abiding in Him means dying to ourselves, having a constant disposition of heart that says, "Not my will." Abiding in Christ means losing our lives for Christ's sake. And this is what the Corinthians were missing. And as a result, everything was at risk. Their gifts, their knowledge, their talent wasn't enough. to make up the difference. Everything was at risk. They were missing out, and the whole world was missing out. That is what led Paul to write this letter. So what about us? We're about the same size as the Corinthian church. We live in a culture more and more like the culture of Corinth. And we have the same calling as they do. What would Paul write to us? I fear that Paul would write to us the same thing he wrote to the Corinthians. I fear that he would write to us and praise God for our knowledge, for our gifts, for our talent, but wouldn't say a word about our lives, our Christ-likeness, our love, and our unity. We've got knowledge coming out our ears. We've got talent coming out our pores. We just don't love one another. We're missing out. And the whole world is missing out because of us. This valley is missing out because of us. We have things that God's given us that the church and the people, I mean, they desperately need. And we're being nullified because we're not looking. We're not seeing ourselves accurately. Paul told the Philippian church he wanted to go and see them, but he wasn't sure if he could make it or not. But he said, look, whether I come or not, let me tell you, this is what I want to hear about you through the grapevine, not your report, others. This is what I want to hear about you. I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, like one person, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way afraid of your opponents. Now, is that what we see in the evangelical church? Like, I mean, churches are just, we live in a day when things are changing, the tectonic plates of nations and cultures and societies and economies are shifting. Tipping points are being reached in a way that seems to me they haven't happened for half a millennia. And churches are like this. We all have our little things that we're doing. There's no sense of one spirit, one mind, one faith, one confession, one people. Yes, local households of God, of course. But one voice, one testimony, one prophetic witness, one life of love shown to the world. You see, the Corinthians lived in a day, there was a lot of magic in that day. Demons can do things, you know. They had a lot of magic. But the one thing that absolutely could not be done was to have a people together, one in love, people not putting themselves forward, people preferring one another before themselves, people seeing one another's flaws and being one another's biggest fans. love and unity and peace and joy in every direction, and that kind of kindness was absolutely impossible for the world to create, and it's absolutely impossible today. Folks, it's not about what we can do. It's just not about us. It is about what Christ can do. Just like for them, it's about what Christ can do. When He is pleased with the people, it says one time in one of the Gospels, that Jesus went to an area and it says that He was limited. He was limited. Could work no miracle there. Now, it doesn't mean that His power depended upon the attitude of other people. It's not like our modern faith healers where you've got to get the conditions just right. That's not what He's saying. What He's saying is He's not pleased to rise up and to show His power on people who aren't pleased to be like Him. That's what He's saying. If we will turn, if we will humble ourselves, each and all, if we will seek the fruit of the Spirit in our own hearts, die to ourselves, embrace one another, love one another, pass the peace of Christ to one another, we don't know what Jesus will do. But He says, do not be afraid of your opponents. Be together in oneness. Now really, this conference that we have coming up, that's what it's about. That's what it's about. The lack of any coherent and oneness of witness and faith and life and worship and prayers of the evangelical church is something that God laid on my heart very heavily 2 years ago. And I didn't know what to do about it. And everything that I came up with had some reason why it really wasn't a good idea. But I did begin to pray. And this conference is an answer to those prayers. This conference is not a conference where we're trying to get people to leave their churches and come to ours. We want them to stay where they are. This conference is not, there are a lot of conferences that are preaching to the choir, the people who already know certain distinctives and agree. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's great. Even some of the biggest conferences that we see in the Christian church, I mean, the really big names, the big heavy hitters, you know, John Piper and John MacArthur and the Ligonier conferences and these really, really big ones. The people who come there already know the people believe. They're fans. They come there as fans. And so all the teaching is preaching to the choir. And that's not bad. That's good. But that's not this conference. Our intended audience is people who don't know us, don't know what we believe, let alone agree with us. It's mom and pop, Joe and Sally, evangelical. And there is no way that this will do anything if Christ doesn't rise up. Nobody will even come. So we're laying ourselves out in a huge way. And we don't know what Jesus is going to do. But we're doing the right thing. This is the right thing to lay ourselves out on. So in your prayers, please pray about us. Pray about yourself. Look in your own heart. Let's repent of our sins. Let's turn toward Christ. You know, whenever we have divisions and different things like that, you know, we think, well, we think we have reasons. You think they didn't have reasons in Corinth? You think they didn't have people with issues in their church? And people who did stuff and said stuff? And people who didn't measure up, there's always reasons. But there's one bigger reason to be transformed like Christ. And that reason is God. God and what He has done in Christ, it's bigger. It's bigger than all this other stuff. So pray that God will start. Pray that God will move. Pray that God's Spirit will start with us and move upon us like a mighty rushing wind and produce His fruit here. And then we'll use this conference as a spark to begin to pull the whole evangelical church together in a common form of prayer and thinking and confession of Christ as King. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.